Matthew chapter 19. This month I'm talking about marriage. All 5 weeks, Sundays of the month of August, we're talking about marriage. And today, talking about divorce. Not a sermon I in my flesh would like to preach very much. Not a topic I'd like to deal with. So much pain. So many wounds. Even in a congregation of our size, divorce is a very real and present part of life for many of you. And it's one of those subjects that we have to deal with if we're going to be faithful to God's Word. So in Matthew 19, Jesus speaks to divorce, and I'll read for you verses 1 to 12, Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciples said to Him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But He said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let one who is able to receive this receive it.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Your words in this passage of Scripture are powerful and true and good, but they are hard. I pray that You would help me, not only in what I say, but in how I say it to Your people. May I speak Your words. May I speak them with love and grace and the power that only the Holy Spirit can give. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't think that any sermon series that in any way seeks to be pertinent or meaningful to a 21st century audience, no sermon series on marriage, that is, that seeks to be relevant to a 21st century audience, can sidestep the issue of divorce. As I said, as much as a preacher might wish to do so. And why, you ask, would a preacher wish to do so? Well, there are a number of reasons, but I think they all boil down to just simply not wanting to go there. Not wanting to be the guy who pokes wounds. Not wanting to be the guy who brings up such a painful subject. No matter what preachers tell you, we like to be liked. Talking about painful issues like divorce, talking biblically about painful issues like divorce, creates a situation where we might not be liked so much. And so in my flesh, I'd prefer to not go here, but when it comes to marriage, the stakes are just, they're just way too high. The stakes are just way too high when it comes to marriage to not talk about divorce. Marriage is a gospel institution. So to talk about all the wondrous gospel significance of marriage and all the majestic gospel meaning and message contained within marriage, and yet not talk about the gospel damage done to marriage by divorce, I think would be highly irresponsible for me or any other preacher. So we have to go here. Part of me wants to just kind of dive bomb in and swoop down and answer all the big questions that Christians have about divorce and get the heck out of Dodge. But I think to do that would be to short you God's Word, and would be to disserve you and God's Word. And so we're going to go here. Our society is an impatient society. We are a society inundated with options. We want to have options, and we want to know what those options are so we can make the best choices for ourselves. I wish I could say that we always checked our societal impatience at the church door on Sunday, and that we always check our cultural impatience when we sit before God's Word, but I can't say that. I can't even say that of myself. We come to God's Word much of the time seeking answers more than truth. I really appreciate the way Darren said it last Sunday. He was speaking on marriage and barriers within the marriage relationship, and he was talking about how to argue. And he said, when we argue with our spouses, we shouldn't so much be seeking to win arguments as to find truth. And so I say, when it comes to divorce, rather than just seeking the answers that we want, we need to be sure that we're seeking the truth. Divorce is something we're all going to face at some point in our life. Maybe not in our own marriage, but certainly in the marriage of someone that we love. There's no person in this room who hasn't felt the sting of divorce to some degree or another. And in those situations where we're facing divorce, whether our own marriage or someone that we love, answers are really important. But what good are divorce answers if we don't have divorce truth backing them up? And so I think this passage of Scripture is a really great place to begin. It's not the only passage in the New Testament that speaks about divorce and or remarriage. But it's a great place to start because of how deeply it strikes at the heart issue in divorce. And so we're gonna start here. Darren spoke last Sunday, and I'm so thankful that he did. He spoke about barriers in marriage, so I'm talking about breaking marriage today. In our culture, divorce is, and all too frequently, and much of the time, all too casually chosen option. But it's still an option, isn't it? It's epidemic in our culture, in our society. It's the easy option. But it's also an option biblically. If it weren't an option biblically, we wouldn't even have this passage of Scripture. You see, because the biblical option of divorce is the occasion for the Pharisees coming to Jesus. In verse 3 we read, "And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking." Now, before we look at their question, we get a little clue here as to the Pharisees' motive and their intent in bringing this question to Jesus. And also a little bit of a clue into Jesus' response to their question a little bit later on. This isn't Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who we learn about in John chapter 3, coming to Jesus privately at night, almost in secret, and asking Jesus face to face serious questions. This is a group of religious men. These are smart men. And they're coming publicly to test Jesus. Pharisees are no fans of Jesus. We know this. They want Jesus to end up looking like a fool. They want Him to stumble into a trap that they set for Him. They want Him to get tangled up in the law. They want to show Him to be the backwoods hick carpenter from Galilee that they all think He is. But Jesus doesn't play into that. We also learn, though, from rabbinical history that Pharisees didn't like other Pharisees either. When you hear the word Pharisees, there's really no distinction made in the New Testament. It's just Pharisees. But there were all kinds of different groups of Pharisees. Different rabbis would rise to prominence and they would begin to lead little sects of Pharisees. And these different groups of Pharisees would differ in their view of Old Testament passages, how they interpreted Old Testament passages. One of the passages that they had a big disagreement on was Moses' divorce clause in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And I'll read that for you. Moses says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So there it is. Kind of long and feels kind of like some run-on sentences in there, but there it is. There's the divorce clause. It's in there. It's in the Old Testament. Moses wrote it. It's in the Bible. The contested word in that clause is indecency. In our translation. And there were some Pharisees who took that word to mean only sexual immorality, only cases of sexual immorality, including adultery. They interpreted that very narrowly to mean that only sexual immorality was grounds for divorce. But other Pharisees took it much more loosely to mean that a man could divorce his wife for any deficiency he saw in her whatsoever. Literally. "I don't like your cooking. I don't like how you fold my clothes. You don't look so good in the morning." This was the looser sect of Pharisees who took it to mean that men could divorce wives for any reason. So when the question comes to Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You can almost see those stricter Pharisees over there fist bumping one another and high-fiving and kind of sitting back and just waiting for Jesus to affirm their adultery-only view of divorce. "Come on, let's hear it, Jesus. Come down on our side here." And he does this. He actually does it in verse 9. He does it in a statement that's apparently aimed at the divorce for any reason Pharisees who are also likely present in this situation. "And I say to you," he says, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." But you see, even if he's speaking directly to that group there in verse 9, his initial response leaves neither group of Pharisees guiltless. Both camps of Pharisees come looking for an answer to a question, but Jesus, rather, gives them a truth. They want Him to go to Deuteronomy. They want Him to go to Deuteronomy 24, the part I just read. But He doesn't go first to Deuteronomy. Where does He go? He stays with Moses, but He goes much earlier. He goes to Genesis. "Have you not read," He asks in verse 4, "that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh." You see, before answering the question on divorce, Jesus goes to the truth of marriage as part of God's grand and glorious design. And he does so in a way that I believe stuns both groups of these Pharisees. "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Neither group of Pharisees was expecting that reply. I mean, you can almost hear their gasps of disbelief. What? They're looking at one another. These Pharisees, who normally they don't get along, they hear this from Jesus and they're like, "Did He really just say what I think He said? Did He really just say there should be no divorce at all?" Jesus is the master teacher, okay? He knows what He's doing here. He knows that if He goes to Deuteronomy, the Pharisees are just going to keep on fighting and arguing, and He's going to get caught up into this squabble. It's like those, you know, Bugs Bunny cartoons with Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, you know, the dust ball, and occasionally see a foot come out here and an ear over here, and it's just going around. That's what it's going to be. That's what it's been. That's what it's going to continue to be if He goes to Deuteronomy first. So being the master teacher, He strategically changes the game. He diverts their attention. He takes their attention off of divorce and puts their attention on to marriage. He knows that they need a reminder of what marriage is before they can even begin to understand the gravity of their question about divorce. "Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Folks, marriage is more than family. It is more than family. And as quaint and cute as it may sound to say, "Oh, it's just so great being married to my best friend," I've got news for you. Marriage is more than friendship. It's more than friendship. No longer two, but one flesh. You wouldn't say that of your bestie, would you? How many best friends have you had? I've had several. Seems like every year of grade school I had a new best friend, for maybe one in high school. Maybe you had a best friend through your college years. Best friends, we know, they kind of come and they go. Those relationships fade with time and distance. Sometimes they even fail. Are you going to apply the same rules to a marriage that you apply to a best friendship? I don't think so. There's got to be more to it than that. We're talking about a one flesh union between a man and a woman for life. And when this union comes apart, it's not like taking Legos apart that can just be reattached to other Legos over here and over here. There's a ripping sound. There's a tearing that takes place. Anytime a marriage ends in divorce, something God designed is being destroyed. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Both camps of Pharisees show up wanting their particular view of divorce affirmed. But by saying, "Divorce shouldn't happen at all," Boy, their ears, Jesus has them. He's got their attention. He's got them right where He wants them. He knows that they know that He knows about Moses' rule back there in Deuteronomy. And so when the question comes in verse 7, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're like that pretty little brand new golf ball on the tee. And Jesus, and He lets them have it. And I don't think Jesus sees this as a gotcha moment. I mean, you can read the Gospels and of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees and the scribes. We were talking about this last Sunday night in our small group. He can almost, you want to, whoo, go Jesus. Man, He zinged them right there, didn't He? Jesus didn't see it that way. He didn't see these kinds of moments as gotcha. He is grieved. He is more grieved and saddened than angry when He has to look at these squabbling Pharisees in the eye and say to them, it's because of your hardness of heart. Because of your hardness of heart. That's why Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Now, Moses gave that command centuries before Jesus' time. Don't you think it's interesting how Jesus doesn't say, because of your ancestors' hardness of heart? No, He says, because of your hardness of heart. I've got news for you. That's right on down to us. As easily as Jesus spanned those many centuries and applied that truth to those men standing right there in front of them that had been given hundreds of years earlier, 2,000 years is nothing. That truth comes right down here to us. It's because of your hardness of heart. That's why there's such a thing as divorce. The heart issue in all divorce, past, present, and future, is always the heart. I really like what New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says in his commentary on Matthew. Any view of divorce and remarriage that sees the problem only in terms of what may or may not be done, as in, can I get remarried or not? Or can I get divorced or not? Any view of divorce and remarriage that sees the problem only in terms of what may or may not be done has already overlooked a basic fact. Divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. The fundamental attitude of the Pharisees to the question that they asked, he says, was wrong. They brought the question, but their whole premise, their whole attitude in bringing the question about divorce was wrong to begin with. One way that sin hardens hearts is by causing individuals to focus on the preservation of their own rights, the preservation and protection of their own rights at all costs. That's one of the ways sin hardens our hearts. Both of these sets of Pharisees come firmly committed to their own right to divorce their wives. They show up to this encounter with Jesus committed to their right to divorce their wives. The strict Pharisees, even though they're not as loose as the anything-goes divorce Pharisees, they nevertheless are hard-hearted in that they want to be able to put themselves first should their wives cheat on them. And then, of course, the divorce for any reason Pharisees, they're hard-hearted too in the fact that they want to be able to put themselves first no matter what. Both groups, however, and this is the important point, both groups are so hardened in their hearts that they've come to view the biblical right to divorce as a reason to divorce. And it just isn't so. If your spouse cheats on you, you have a biblical right to divorce that spouse. But does having the biblical right to divorce that spouse require you to divorce that spouse? No way. I don't see how it can. Especially not for Christians, for people who profess to believe a gospel of forgiveness and of grace and of reconciliation. For people who believe, or should believe at least, that marriage is not a place where one's individual rights are to be protected and preserved at all costs, but where personal rights are surrendered for the sake not only of the relationship itself, but for what that marital relationship represents. The redeeming, reconciling, restoring love of God for His people, of Christ for His bride. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't seek the preservation and protection of His rights at all costs? Aren't you glad He surrendered His rights as the eternally begotten Son of God and went to the cross? He did that for you and for me. I'm glad He did it. I'm glad Jesus saw marriage that way. Not as a venue for upholding and exalting His own rights, but for surrendering His personal rights for the sake of others. Divorce may appear a more appealing option than gutting it out in a difficult marriage. But the whole, I'll just cut my losses and take all the lessons from this failed marriage that I can and try to make my next marriage better. That whole thinking is not only unchristian, it's anti-Christian. Deborah and I knew a couple, went to a marriage retreat. This couple was struggling in their marriage. One of the spouses in this couple actually said to Deborah, "Well, this is really good stuff. I'm going to apply it in my next marriage." That's cultural thinking. That's pragmatic, societal, what's in it for me thinking about divorce. Well, you win some, you lose some. Not for us. That can't be for us. That thinking is antithetical to everything we profess to believe as gospel people. Moses' divorce provision is not God cutting the ancient Israelites slack in order to woo them back to Himself. That's not what's taking place. He's not looking down saying, "Yeah. Yeah, I see what you're talking about. I know some of your wives are really wild women and they like to get out there and sleep around. So, all right, I'll let you get out of your marriage and I'll give you this easy way and it'll save you all the hassle of a public stoning and you can just give her a certificate in the presence of a couple of witnesses and be rid of her. That's not what God's doing. God's not cutting slack here. Nor is God sitting up in heaven looking down and saying, wow, man, some of your wives really are terrible cooks, aren't they? Boy, some of your wives are just really bad at housekeeping. And man, some of them, yeah, are just not so great to look at in the morning. Here's an easy way to trade her in for somebody better. God's not sitting up in heaven so desperate for people to worship Him that He's willing to relax His holy standards and cut slack just to win people back to His worship. God is not cutting the Israelite men of old slack. He's cutting them loose. He was saying, essentially, okay, fine. Fine. If after all the times that I've rescued you and redeemed you and provided for you, you wayward and idolatrous people, if you're going to be so unlike me, so impatient, so unforgiving, so unloving, so unreconciling, so hard-hearted towards your wives, I'll give you what you want. That is not a good place to be. Divorce isn't God's way of drawing hard-hearted people back to Himself. Marriage represents something. So does divorce. God allowed marital divorce in order to demonstrate Israel's spiritual adultery, which eventually results in a divorce. And we can read God's account of this divorce in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. Many centuries after Moses, God had had enough. And Jeremiah says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister did not fear, but she too went and played the whore.'" Marriage represents something. So does divorce. It represents judgment. The word indecency that is the hot point of contention here between the Pharisees, that word, this is what hard hearts do. This is what sin-hardened hearts do. That word, indecency, it's also translated in several other Old Testament passages as nakedness. It's the same root word that we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Where Moses tells us that the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. What a beautiful picture. The man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. And this same contentious word for indecency, the word in Deuteronomy 24, is also the same root word that we find a few verses later in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, after Adam and Eve had sinned, Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. The unashamed nakedness of Genesis 2:25, how quickly it becomes a shameful, turn your eyes away nakedness under the curse of sin. That's what sin does to hearts, hardens them. It twists things. You know what? Adam and Eve's anatomy didn't change at all from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. What changed? Their hearts. Their hearts changed. The same shame-free nakedness of Genesis 2:25. The thing, the very thing binding Adam and Eve together, the nakedness that bound them together in a shame-free, glorious union in the Garden of Eden, by Moses' time has become indecency. Grounds for divorce. It's what sin does to hearts. Sin hardened hearts twist and break beautiful things. We need to really focus on Jesus' initial answer to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees come and ask their question about divorce, Jesus doesn't go to Deuteronomy. He goes to marriage. He goes to creation. This was a very common way of arguing in those days. In other words, whatever was more original carried more weight. When it comes to divorce, Jesus doesn't go to divorce. That's not original. He goes to what is original. He goes to marriage. Let's look at it again. Have you not read, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Have you not read that? He knew they had. They had forgotten it. They needed a refresher. So he says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Does God ever intend for marriages to separate? Surely He must, because Jesus says in the Gospels, in heaven they are neither married nor given in marriage. But what's the means of that separation then? Death. Death is the point where God ordains a marriage to separate. Divorce, we can agree, is sometimes necessary in our sin-hardened world. It is. But can we also agree that to Jesus, divorce is always bad? You can't wrestle a good opinion out of Jesus here, out of Jesus' words on divorce. You can't read it in any way that will render Jesus as being okay with divorce. He's never okay with it. It's always bad. It's always a bad option. It's just that in some circumstances, it's the less bad option. And those circumstances are always tragic. There's always sin involved. There's always a degree of abandonment involved. And ladies, by the way, so you don't think this is all one-sided, there is textual evidence in the Old Testament for ladies, women, being able to divorce husbands and remarry. In those slave-owning and polygamous days of Exodus, in Exodus 21, we read this. that if a man takes another wife to himself, that is, a slave wife. See, polygamy is going on. Men had more than one wife. If a man takes another wife, if he purchases another wife and takes her unto himself, he shall not diminish her, that is, his first wife. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. That's sexual intimacy. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out, that's divorce, from him for nothing, without payment of money. And the implication here is that she's then free to marry another man. Divorce is always predicated on some measure of abandonment. Why, you ask, is adultery then given as the reason in the New Testament for the only valid reason for divorce? I would say because adultery is the type of abandonment that takes on the most graphic depiction of spiritual abandonment, of one's spiritual abandonment of God. Remember, marriage represents something. So does divorce. To Jesus, sometimes divorce is necessary. It's awful. It's always bad. It's always a bad option. But to Jesus, we need to remember, again, marriage is always God-designed and good. And that's where our focus should be. If divorce is a consideration of yours or of someone that you love right now, if you're a Christian, remember, your first priority is not to consider your divorce options, but to consider marriage. And to remember what it is that marriage represents. The only thing that can save a soul is the only thing that can save a marriage. And that thing is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very gospel that your marriage, yes, even your hurting marriage, is designed by God to represent. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. It's just a theory. There's no such thing. A perfect marriage between two human beings would not in any way demonstrate accurately the gospel. You see, for the gospel to be accurately portrayed, there has to be sin. There has to be pain. There has to be abandonment. So don't ever think that your marriage, because it's flawed deeply and hurting, is not a representation of the gospel. It is. I want us to be mindful of that as a church. I don't ever want to be a church. I don't ever want to be a person, a Christian, who condones casual, easy breezy divorce. Ever. I want to have a holy hatred for divorce, and I want that to be spread to you as we look at God's Word, because Jesus agrees with Malachi, who says God hates divorce. But because we hate divorce doesn't mean we hate divorced people. Or the children who are involved in divorced situations. Or, you see, as Christians, we have this really bad habit of calling sin or focusing on things which are often just the result of sin. Divorce, yeah, it's awful, it's bad. Maybe it is a sin in some circumstances, but it's never the only sin. And it's usually not the worst sin. It's all kinds of other sin. Months and or years of prolonged sin and patterns of sin patterns of abandonment, patterns of abuse that factor into a divorce. So let's not be Christians who focus on divorce and say, oh, divorce. Let's embrace people who are walking through it. Let's speak truth. Let's speak it in love. Let's love people to wholeness. Let's love people who are in that place of trying to decide what God's next step is for them as a Christian who's been divorced. Is my next step to pursue marriage? Is my next step to pursue consecrated, holy singleness? Jesus speaks to that here. Let's love people, but let's be really honest and clear about how awful divorce is. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word on hard things, and I pray that my handling of this is in keeping with the spirit of this text, and I pray that your spirit, Lord, would be applying these words, my words, to hearts. Not every sermon, Lord, ends with a nice, pretty bow. Sometimes they just get left raw. It's kind of the way I feel right now. And I know that's the way many in this church feel who have gone through the darkness and the torture of divorce, whether themselves guilty or a combination of guilt on their part or their spouses. There's rawness, Lord, and yet your grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, is sufficient for us. Make us a church that thrives on that grace, even in the midst of hard things like divorce. I pray this in your name. Amen.